Caroline.
Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. All right. We shall have the scripture reading from Mark 8, verse 27 to 33, which is found on page 1073. Everybody there? And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
I have here in my hand a little trivia card game. It's called Who Am I? And as you'll see on the screen blowing up and as a picture, it was originally 49 cents. It's about 50 years old. And the object of this game is to collect as many of the cards as you can. That's how you win. On each card, there is a different name of a person from the Old or the New Testament. And how you collect the cards is by listening to 4 clues on each card. You then guess correctly the identity of the name that the clue points towards. Then you get the card. Let's just try a couple. And here's an easy one to start. We've already encountered or met this person in the Gospel of Mark. So who am I? Clue number one. And you can just shout this out. I was a ruler in the synagogue. Clue number two, I asked Jesus to heal my little daughter. Louder, I can. Jairus, yes, good. And then it goes on to a couple other clues. Let's try a little harder one. Who am I? Clue number one, I was a captain in Jabin's army. Clue number two, I led my men against the Israelites. Clue number three, when I lost the battle, I ran away to Jael's tent. Yes, okay, the last clue was when I was asleep, Jael drove a tent peg into my temple and I died. Good little game to play with your children or your grandkids because it helps them learn about various people in the scriptures. There's another deck, it's called What Am I? Things of the Bible. As we come to our text this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, Jesus asks twice in these verses, "Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" And he's not playing a trivia game. As we come to this text where Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" We reach the crux. We reach the center. We reach the focal point. We reach the hinge of the entire Gospel of Mark. That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that was mentioned at the very opening verse of this gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus was the Christ. But from then on, up until now, until chapter 8, verse 29, till Peter says, "You are the Christ," no human identifies Jesus as the Christ or understands or acknowledges his true identity. The only beings that acknowledge his true identity up until this point are demons and God the Father. And so we have the first half of the Gospel of Mark from chapter 1 all the way to this midpoint in chapter 8. The first half of the Gospel of Mark is dominated by the question and the theme, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Up to this point, Jesus has shown astounding authority. Actually, he has shown unparalleled authority that nobody can match. Let's quickly review some of the things. He claims and pronounces forgiveness on behalf of God for our sin against God. He tells demons, violent demons, to submit to him, and they do. He does all manners of healings of any and all kinds of diseases. He fed thousands to satisfaction with just a few loaves and a few small fish. He disregards the rigid social traditions of the day. I'm not going to follow them. I'm going to touch the leper. I shall eat with sinners or tax collectors. And he tells the Jewish elders we have seen that their traditions are not of God, they are things of men. And he says, here's what God really wants you to do. Who is this guy who does these things and says these things? That's the question, that's the issue in the first half of this gospel. And response and opinion we have seen as we've gone through the first eight chapters are varied. The religious leaders think he's possessed by Satan. His own family members thought he was insane, lost his mind. One crowd thinks he's the perfect candidate to be their leader for a military rebellion, a revolutionary. Others think he's a prophet. Some think he's Elijah. King Herod Antipas, having killed John the Baptist for a moment, thinks he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Who is this guy? And even the disciples, since chapter 4, verse 41, have been asking this question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this guy that has called us and who we are following? So you can see that all the themes, all the action of the first half of the gospel are converging to this point, to chapter 8, verse 29. All the themes come together and fit together with Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," his true identity. And as William Lane notes, then the second half of the gospel, everything in the first half converges to this point, the confession that Jesus is the Christ. Then everything else in the gospel, we will see, flows out of this confession. Everything else comes from this crux, this hinge that Jesus is the Christ. So you can see the whole gospel of Mark hinges on this verse, verse 29, this confession, "You are the Christ." This is the center point. So in the second half of the gospel, now that Jesus is identified as the Christ, the new question is what kind of Christ is Jesus? What does Jesus do as the Christ? And as we shall see, the astounding answer is he voluntarily restrains his authority and he submits to and commits himself to maltreatment, suffering, and death on a cross to accomplish the will of God. That's what the Christ does. That's what the Christ has come for. So let's stop for a moment and then look at this Christ, this word. Okay, Peter says, you are the Christ. Well, what's that? Well, first of all, Christ is not the family name of Mary and Joseph. It's not Jesus' last name. I mean, we often say Jesus Christ, but Christ is not his last name. It's a title that Peter is giving to him. It comes from the Hebrew. The Greek form is Christ. The Hebrew form is Messiah. Same thing. And so what does Messiah mean? It means anointed one. Anointed one. So Peter is calling Jesus the anointed one of God. What does that mean? Well, to understand this, we need to just quickly review some Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, there were three categories of people that would be anointed with oil: prophets, priests, and kings. And that anointing of oil to this position of prophet, priest, or king would indicate to the people and to this person that they were chosen. This person who is anointed is chosen by God for this position. And God, in anointing them, is also going to give them the strength and the ability to do the tasks and fulfill the function of that role or position that they have been appointed to. So you could look at 1 Kings chapter 19. We can see an example of this. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 to 16. And the Lord said to him, this is to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." And so as Elijah did so, that showed that this person was God's choice for the king. This was God's choice to be Elijah's successor as a prophet, and that he would be with them, enabling them to rule. Now, in the Old Testament understanding, based on the promises of God, there began to be developed the concept and a hope and an expectation of a king, a future king, who would be anointed, that is, chosen by God, equipped by God, from the line of David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom on earth. So as you look through the entire Old Testament, you'll see that thought, that hope for this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ to come. It began in God's promise to King David. God had promised to David that his son would reign after him. So unlike the first king of Israel, Saul, he was cut off. God says, no, you and your family, your sons shall not continue to rule. It was a one-generation dynasty. But to David, God said and made a promise, your descendants, your son, will reign after you, and I will establish your house, I will establish your kingdom. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God said to David that his descendant shall be made, and his kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then later, after suffering under a number of evil kings who ruled badly and led the people astray, with Israel's destruction imminent, that is, momentarily coming, God announced this through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. And so from these and other portions in the Old Testament, there developed this concept that out of the line of David, because of what God had promised to David, that a descendant of his would always rule, there began to be an expectation that there would be an anointed one, a Messiah that God would choose, who would come and rescue Israel from their bad kings and bad rule and from foreign oppressors and establish this kingdom of God on earth. He would purify God's people and destroy Israel's enemies. And in the 2 centuries prior to Jesus' coming, so in the 100s and the 200s BC, due to very poor rule by various Jewish princes and by foreign powers like the Seleucids and the Romans, the expectations and the longing for this anointed one, for this Christ to appear, greatly increased. And the popular understanding of the Christ or the Messiah from around the turn of the centuries, from the 2nd century to the 1st century BC, we have a Jewish writing. It's called the Psalm of Solomon. And in it, it states the concept and the understanding of what the population, the Jewish population, expected of this anointed one, the one that God would raise up. And I read, and I quote, "O Lord, raise up their king, the son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. Gird him with strength, that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of the sinner as a potter's vessel. With a rod of iron he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nation with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke nations shall fall before him, and he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their heart. He shall gather together a holy people, whom he shall lead in righteousness, and he shall judge the tribes of the people that have been sanctified by the Lord his God." End of quote. So you can see that the type of Messiah or Christ that they were expecting and longing for was someone who was going to come in with great power and military power, defeat their enemies, purge or clean out Jerusalem of corrupt Jews, and gather the Jews who wanted to be God's people and follow God and rule righteously over them. That was their popular concept. And they expected this Davidic king would come and do these things. Now, in Jesus' day, Israel was ruled by the corrupt and murderous Herodian families, as we have seen already. And above them was the Romans. So the Herodians really couldn't do much without the Romans' blessing. So that's this concept of the word and title, Christ. Now, what does all this have to do with Mark chapter 8 and Peter's confession that you are the Christ? Well, it helps us understand two things, very important things, about Peter's confession and his rebuke to Jesus. First of all, understanding what the Christ is and what I've just explained about it, when Peter is saying in verse 29 of chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, he's saying, "I acknowledge you that you're the one who is fulfilling the promises that God has given to us in the days past. You're the special son of David that God is raising up. You're the one. You're the king. You're the one who is that divinely promised Davidic king that was to come." That's what Peter's saying. You're that one who will establish the rule of God and bring peace to the Jews. You're going to execute justice and righteousness and make God's people dwell in safety. That's what Peter's saying. And he's correct. But the second thing that our understanding of what the Christ is helps us understand, that is in verse 32, when Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Jesus, you shall not suffer. You shall not die. That's not what the Christ does. Then we understand Peter has believed and accepted the popular but wrong understanding of how the Messiah will achieve his goals and tasks that God has for him. So Peter is expressing the popular expectation that the Messiah is mainly going to be this powerful military general. And he's wrong. David Garland sums up the thinking of Peter and his false view this way, and I quote, and he's expressing the thought, kind of the thoughts of Peter. The Christ is, by definition, a winner, destined for honor and glory. Anyone with Jesus' amazing power to silence the sea and unclean spirits, to heal the sick with a word or a touch, and to feed thousands from a few scraps is headed for glory and universal veneration. Anyone who has heavenly authority to forgive sins on earth and determine what is permissible on the Sabbath need not suffer on earth. How can such a Messiah be rejected and become victim of violence? For Peter, a suffering Messiah is impossible. The Messiah will come as a triumphant hero, dishing out punishment to those who oppose him. End of quote. You see, in the mind of the disciples and most of the Jews of that day, the concept of the Messiah or the Christ and concept of suffering do not go together. They are to be completely separated, and in fact, in their minds, it is opposed. A Messiah that suffers or a Christ that suffers, that's ludicrous. They cannot accept the concept that the Messiah will be glorious, but he shall do so first through suffering. They can't accept that. In their mind, it doesn't jive, it doesn't connect. So, even after Jesus told them plainly, without parables, without riddles, I shall suffer, I shall be betrayed, I shall be beaten, I shall die, for the third time in Mark chapter 10, it just goes over their head, and James and John ask Jesus, hey, you know, when your kingdom comes in its glory, can we have the right hand and the left hand position? Can we be vice president and vice CEO? You know, it just goes over their heads. They cannot understand these statements of suffering. And that the Messiah must suffer. This explains why Jesus charged the disciples in verse 30. Don't tell anybody. In verse 29, they got the answer to the question of the first half of the gospel right. Who is Jesus? They finally get it. You're the Christ. They got that right, but they are really still confused and have no clue as to what the Christ really is to do and how he shall do it. So that's why Jesus says, keep your mouths shut, boys. Yes, you're right. I am the Christ, but you have no clue what I'm going to do as the Christ. So if you go around saying I'm the Christ, you're just going to create all kinds of confusion. I'm going to have to teach you and explain to you over and over and over again and show you and educate you, what does it really mean for me to be the Messiah or the Christ? They have no idea that the glory of the Christ and the exaltation of the Christ will come only after the Christ suffers and dies at the hands of sinful men who ironically are not pagans, but the Jewish religious leaders. So at this hinge, at this center point of the entire gospel of Mark, the disciples are faced with a nitty-gritty decision. There's two parts to this decision. First part, they have to make up their own mind to who is Jesus. Jesus started in verse 27 asking them, who do people say that I am? And they gave the answers that they had heard people saying. But the disciples have been chosen by Jesus. They have walked with him. They were chosen to be with him. They had insider privileges of being taught things that Jesus did not teach the crowds. They had insider privileges of receiving authority from Jesus to go out in his name and cast out demons and to heal and to preach the kingdom of God. And he says, now you got to make up your mind. You have to answer this question. Who do you say that I am? Come to your own conclusion. Make up your own judgment. Forget about what the crowds say. Who am I? Am I just a prophet? Am I just Elijah? Am I just John the Baptist raised from the dead? Am I a man out of my mind? Am I possessed by demons, by Satan? Who am I? Make up your mind. This is the first part of the nitty-gritty decision for the disciples. And it is likewise with us today. You see, there comes a point when every one of us is confronted with enough education, we have enough knowledge from the Scriptures as to who Jesus is, who he claims to be, what he has done. And we are faced with this nitty-gritty decision, the first part. Who do we say that Jesus is? Having looked at his claims and the Scriptures, we must forget what other people have said and look at the texts themselves and come to our own conclusion, our own answer. So who is Jesus? Is Jesus just a good moral teacher? A lot of people think he's just a good teacher, and there are people who will not attend and come and gather with God's people in church, but they're quite happy to send their children to church, to Sunday school. Oh, well, it's good to send my kids to church because they need to learn some morals. So Jesus was a good teacher. He taught morals. Send the kids to church. But I myself, I'm not going. But Jesus is just a good moral teacher. Is that all he is, really? Or was Jesus just a religious social reformer? That's taught, sadly, sometimes in churches today. All Jesus was just a social religious reformer. He saw the injustices of his day and the problems of his day and the social problems, and he decided to do something about it. But the problem was Jesus was a little ignorant, and he got in way over his head and got killed. Is that all he was? A failed social reformer? Is he just an ancient, irrelevant Jewish rabbi? Or if we look at the Scriptures and some of the statements that he makes and some of the things stated about him, is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus God in the flesh? Is Jesus a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sin? Is he the only mediator between God and men? Is he your creator, your judge, of whom you shall and I shall, we all shall stand before and give an account of our life? Disregard other people's opinions and assessment and interact with the Gospels and the Scriptures alone, and then answer the question, who is Jesus? What say you? Who is he? What say you? That is the question. The first part of the nitty-gritty decision. Let's go on to the second one. As Jesus re-educates the disciples, as he begins to re-educate them in verse 31 following, as to what it means that he is the Christ, They then have to make a choice. Am I going to follow this Christ, the one who suffers? Or am I going to sever my connections from this Christ and say, forget this Christ. He's not the one I expected. He's not the one I want. Goodbye. This is their choice because Jesus is not going to be the Christ they want or that they expected. He's not going to strap on his sword and his shield and his breastplate and start guerrilla warfare against the Romans. So they got a choice to make. Okay, he's the Christ, but he's telling us he's a different type and he's going to do things differently. He's actually going to suffer. So they have, the disciples here have reached a critical decision about Jesus' identity. He's the Christ. So will they stay with the Christ that suffers? Jesus in the next chapters are going to patiently teach and show them what it means to be a disciple of the Christ that suffers. He's going to start in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yikes! What kind of Christ is that? Take up that hated symbol of the cross? Are you nuts? I mean, it just doesn't jive with their thinking. It is completely revolutionary to what they're expecting. What kind of Christ leads people to death? We thought he was supposed to be the savior of our nation. Well, we're going to learn afresh in the following chapters of Mark what it means to follow a suffering Messiah. What it means to be a disciple of a Messiah that suffers. But the point now revealed is that admitting that Jesus is the Christ isn't sufficient. That isn't good enough. We have to move on to the second part of the choice, or the second part of the decision, of the nitty-gritty decision, is now that Jesus is the Messiah, will we continue to accept his teaching and his actions as the Messiah who suffers? And will we follow? Or will we turn away in disbelief? So that's the nitty-gritty decision for us too. Both parts are ours to make. Is Jesus the Christ? And will we follow the Christ who suffers before he's glorified and join with him? The answer that we choose leads to two very different destinations, affects our lives in two very different ways. If we say, yes, you're the Christ, Jesus, and we will join with you, that starts us on an incredible journey, initially with suffering, with trouble, difficulty, but it will end, as Jesus says in the verses there, if you lose your life for him, you gain it, you get it back. It ends in everlasting life. It ends in being part of not just suffering with him, but being raised in with him in his glory, in his power. It's not that Jesus doesn't have any power and doesn't have any glory. Yes, that's coming. That's all there. But it comes second after the suffering. Or, if you choose the other answer, you turn away. You will experience initially freedom. A sense of freedom to do whatever you please. To do whatever you like, however you want. You have no restrictions. You can experience all kinds of pleasures, but in the end, that shall lead you to being excluded for when the Christ shows up in power and glory and forcibly brings his kingdom on this earth and makes a new heaven and earth. He'll say, you didn't want me then, you can't have me now. You won't want me now. And you will be excluded from the kingdom into eternal punishment. The decision is yours to make. Take time carefully to consider this question, this crux of the Gospel of Mark. Who am I that Jesus asked? It's not just a little trivia game. It affects eternal destinies. It affects our present life now. And it affects how we follow him, as the second half of the Gospel of Mark will tell us, as we join and walk with him in present suffering, receiving the glory later. I ask for the music team to come and lead us in song.